Now, one of the things that news companies or media companies love to report about these days is what's often called the coming out stories of famous people. The coming out stories of famous people. And it doesn't have to be about their love affairs, because celebrities can reveal their family issues, financial issues, or mental health issues that were hidden from the public and concealed from the people. And these so-called new revelations will quickly attract people's attention and may soon become a tasty food for people's gossip and their whispers. The ones telling the stories might be sincere and vulnerable, hoping that the public would embrace them and encourage them for what they're wrestling with. But the world may not care. In fact, the journalists may not care. And they might actually be used for the profit of major companies. And things may turn out to be very burdensome, not relieving, but burdensome for the ones who share their difficult life stories. And I remember reading something about Prince Harry's open confession about his mental health problems a number of years ago. And I don't know if you recall that phase in history. I don't know when it was exactly. It must have evaporated in your memory by now. But if you recall the event, the public response to his open confession was pretty strong. It wasn't really favorable. He was quickly branded as a whiny and crying man by journalists and writers, and many people just could not resonate with him because he's got all the power and wealth, and it just seemed unrealistic that a person like him could still feel anxious and even depressed. And it just didn't make sense to people. And therefore, his suffering was received as a tactic, not as a genuine pain, but as a tactic for something greedy that he was hiding inside. And so whether he's a weak man or not is another question, and I don't want to get to it this morning. I will leave the judgment up to you. But the point that I want to make as we begin today, that those new revelations or public disclosure may not always result in encouragement and support from their listeners. And in fact, they can create more burdens and more problems as the public responds to the news with shock and with dismay. And so if we come back to chapter 7 today, we finally see Esther revealing her Jewish identity in front of King Ahasuerus. And this is a significant scene in the story, because we know from previous chapters that she had been hiding her Jewishness from the very, very beginning. We go to chapter 2 and find that Mordecai wanted Esther to hide her ethnic identity. And ever since then, up to this point, which is more than 5 years, she had been successfully concealing that part of her identity. And she was living a quiet life in the palace in the kingdom of Persia, and her identity was concealed from the wider public. And we have to reckon with the fact here that the concealment of her identity meant that she eventually broke so many of the laws in the book of Moses, and she had to be satisfied with a minimal understanding of the word of God as well, because there was no priest or prophet ministering the word to her on a regular basis, and there was no person on whom she can depend for her deeper and ongoing understanding and reflection and reception of the holy word of God contained in the Old Testament. And not only that, as a Jew living in the palace, she wasn't able to follow all the rituals and festivals that other Jews may have been observing at the time, and she probably could not observe the dietary laws as well, because if you look at chapter 2, you will see that Esther was provided with beauty products and special food, and which I think suggests that she most likely followed the Persian food customs in the palace, not her own Jewish customs that strictly distinguished clean food from unclean food in light of the law of Moses. And we should not forget also that she was married to a pagan man, which was again strongly forbidden in the laws of Moses. And what all these things suggest to us and indicate to us is that her obedience to God wasn't, strictly speaking, acceptable. Her obedience to God's law, strictly speaking, wasn't acceptable. And if God uses her for any good causes and purposes for the people of Israel, then we should see that as God's grace and mercy rather than her own achievement and her own goodness in this important context. And no doubt she's a good example to all of us here, and I've been trying to be clear in my approach to this text because we have so many things that we can learn from Esther, and we'll attend to some of those themes even today. But even still, that does not mean that Esther is a perfect example, and that does not mean that Esther was a sinless mediator. And so I really hope that we can have that God-centered view as we go through this chapter together this morning. And we're going to zoom in on two characters that emerge from this chapter. First, Esther's words to the king Ahasuerus, and then we'll attend to the words that the king spoke to Haman and his interaction with him. And so as we go through this narrative together, please keep God at the center of your attention and remember his promises and his grace, because again, the main point of the story is not really about the greatness of Esther, but the greatness of our God who is fulfilling his promises to his own people. And so let's now look at the first speaker that we notice in the early part of the story, and that is Esther speaking her words to the king. Esther speaking to the king. And so let's go to verses 1 and 2 and see the opening section. And here we discover this interesting situation. Verse 1. So the king and Haman went to dine with Queen Esther. And on the second day, at the banquet of wine, the king again said to Esther, "What is your petition, Queen Esther? It shall be granted you. And what is your request? Up to half the kingdom, it shall be done." And throughout the story, the king has been asking her two things rather consistently, and they are, as you can see here once again, what is your petition and what is your request? What is your petition and what is your request? And we might read these two interesting words and think that, well, they're just word plays and they get at the same thing. But if we look at verse 3, and look at Esther's response, we find that they were intended to be quite distinct, and we at least find that she took the words differently and distinguished them as she was interacting with the king. And in fact, the word petition here, which appears first in the order, comes from the root Hebrew word sha'al, which means to ask, to beg, and to inquire. Whereas the second word here, request, comes from the root word called bakash, which has the meaning of to seek, to require, and to desire. And in English, they may seem very similar, but what's interesting is that the king and Esther use them quite differently. Because petition was used for her personal begging, so save my life, that is my petition. Whereas the second term was used for her additional request, shall we say, which is save my people as you save my own life. And so I think we can make some sort of distinction as we look at the way Esther understood the king's generosity. But even still, we have to catch how closely they were linked in the mind of Esther, right? Because for her, saving her life, saving the life of her people was both very important. And in fact, I was thinking about this, and perhaps Esther was putting her life first in the order of requesting in order to highlight that this is an urgent matter. This is not just something about the Jews outside the palace. Well, this includes me. And so by putting her life first in the order of requesting, I think Esther's trying to create a sense of urgency that this is what you need to respond to, King Ahasuerus. And so we go to verses 3 and 4 and find this very important and interesting words. If I have found favor in your sight, O king, and if it pleases the king, let my life be given at my petition and my people at my request. For we have been sold, my people and I, to be destroyed, to be killed, and to be annihilated. Had we been sold as male and female slaves, I would have held my tongue. Although the enemy could never compensate for the king's loss, we have been sold, my people and I, to be destroyed, to be killed, and to be annihilated. Notice the passive form in which the situation was described. We have been sold to be killed by this enemy that is singular and not plural, referring to one particular person. And what this passive form suggests is that she wanted to highlight before the king the powerlessness that she and the people faced in the experienced in the face of Haman's wickedness. And so we were sold, and we were sold for illegal and immoral reasons. And another interesting thing that we find from the situation is that for the king himself, the immediate focus and attention wasn't whether she was a Jew or not. He didn't really care much about her history or ethnicity at the hearing of this shocking news. But he was more concerned with the assassinator or the murderer who dared to do such a thing. Because if you think about it, to him, this was like someone trying to thwart his power and authority. And therefore, he must have taken this very personally. And so he said this in verse 5, and we read here his fiery response. Who is he, he said, and where is he? The man who's dared to do such a thing. Who is he and where is he so that I can find him and get rid of him and punish him for this weighty sin that he committed against you, against your people, and of course, against my name? And we'll obviously come back to this and look at the dynamic between the king and Haman later on. We'll come back to that in a moment. But before we move on from this early part, I do want to extract this one important thing from this early part of the story, and that is the simple but important imperative that sometimes we need to speak up about the injustice that is being done to the people of Jesus Christ our Lord. We need to speak up and stand up against the injustice that is being done to the people of Jesus Christ our Lord. And we need to learn from Esther here at the human level, because she stood up for her people as she was risking her own life before the king. You know, the powerful ones at the top may not know what's being done to Christians and to believers, and they may not see all that is going on with respect to the churches and the Christians who belong to the churches. They need a reminder, and sometimes a strong reminder, that something immoral is being done to the precious people of our God, and sometimes they could rightly be pressured to change the course of action and do something good and worthwhile for the people of God, for our own people, the church of Jesus Christ. And so whether it's in the public sphere or in our workplaces, we sometimes need to stand up to protect and preserve the lives of our people. And of course, by our people, I mean not just our family members, but all other Christians who also live by the gospel of Jesus and who are also adopted by the sanctifying work, by the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit. And so whether it's intervening in a conversation, whether someone is spreading false rumors about other Christians and you're right in the middle of the conversation and you hear it, or whether it's taking a stand when a family member of yours expresses hatred against other believers, or whether it's gently correcting someone who's using the language that is not honoring God and other Christians, or whether it's advocating for policies that respect Christian values in our workplaces, whatever the specific action may be, we sometimes need to stand up for the people of Jesus Christ and be their advocate and practice what we have been given from our Lord Jesus Christ. That is his protection and his advocacy. We don't have to politicize this and think about joining political movements or anything like that. I actually don't want to politicize this particular imperative that I extracted from this thing. But we can serve our people wherever we are in terms of our domains of authority and influence by bucking against the injustice and standing up for what is right and for what is just. We should do what we can to promote the good names of our fellow Christians, and we do that in order to bring glory and honor to the name of our Savior, the head of the church, that is Jesus Christ, our Savior. And so if you truly believe that Jesus stood for you as your mediator, as your advocate, as your sacrifice, then perhaps you should be moved by him to do something for him and for his people, even when it costs something from you, and even when it costs some time from you. In Jesus Christ, we stand together as we suffer together. And just like our Lord Jesus is our advocate before the presence of our holy God, we should also learn to be mediators and advocates for those who need our intervention. And so let that be the first imperative from this early part of the story today, that you should be courageous and wise to resist the evil that's around you and do what you can to protect our people and our church in today's challenging world. Protect doctrines as much as you can. Protect the good names of your neighbor as much as you can. And do whatever you can to make sure that you bring glory to Christ, who died to save you and to save our people. And in light of that, we can move on to the second part of the story, and that is the words of the king to Haman, the enemy. So the second speaker that the chapter presents to us is the king himself, Ahasuerus, and his words to Haman, the enemy. And let's go back to verse 5 again, and if we come back to this verse, we'll find this transition to the next part of the story. So verse 5, so King Ahasuerus answered and said to Queen Esther, "Who is he and where is he who dare presume in his heart to do such a thing?" And here Esther could have told him that the king himself was complicit in confirming and sealing the decree, because that's what happened in chapter 3. If you remember, it was both Haman and the king who signed the deal, who signed the decree to kill and annihilate and destroy the Jews. It wasn't just Haman, it was the king also who signed the decree with his own signet ring. But instead of pointing that out, Esther pointed her fingers at the root of the problem and said, in verse 6, the adversarian enemy is this wicked Haman. The adversarian enemy is this wicked Haman. And after that, the king arose in his wrath from the banquet of wine, verse 7, and went into the palace garden. And this is surely another instance of a great reversal in the story of Esther. Because we saw from the previous chapter that Mordecai, not Haman, was robed in glory and exalted in public. And now we see Esther, another Jew and a relative of Mordecai, pulling the strings and having the power and authority over Haman's life. He thought that he was over the people of God as the one with authority and power. But that's now reversed. That is greatly reversed, because his sins are now exposed and the king's fury is greatly kindled. And I don't know which translations that you're using for your Bibles, but you might scratch your head and think as you read verse 7, like, why does this verse say that evil was determined against Haman, as if the king's action or punishment on him was evil and unjust? Like, was it evil to punish Haman for his wickedness? Or should we not delight in the judgment that the king is about to pour over unto this man? And so how can we make sense of the word evil here in verse 7 as we try to understand what's going on? And on that question, one thing we can be mindful of is that the Hebrew word that is used here in the original language can have a range of nuances and meanings. And so in this particular instance, we can understand that to be something like doom or harm or destruction. So instead of something evil and unjust, we can read it and understand something like doom, harm, or instruction. And so verse 7 is actually not portraying the king as someone doing an evil thing against Haman, as if he's just, you know, reacting against evil by means of an evil method. But I think this is describing the magnitude of the wrath that would soon be poured over Haman for his sins. And so I think this book here is quite consistent in portraying Haman as the evil one against God's people, and the king here as something like a good person who was willing to support Esther and Mordecai and the wider Jews, which we will go attend to later in the story. And after that, we see another event that complicates the story, and that is in verse 8. When the king returned from the palace garden to the place of the banquet of wine, Haman had fallen across the couch where Esther was. Then the king said, "Will he also assault the queen while I am in the house? Will he also assault the queen while I am in the house?" And this is a very interesting part in the story that we can easily overlook as we try to get to the end of the chapter quickly. But this subtle detail tells us that Haman is now being punished by the devices that he used before, or by the tactics that he employed before against the Jews. If you go to chapter 3, you will remember that the very way that Haman persuaded the king to kill the Jews and to destroy them was to picture their lives in very bad ways. And he portrayed their innocent and quiet lives in deceptive and negative ways in order to prompt the king's anger and to get his consent. And so if you go to chapter 3 and read verse 8 there, you will see that this is what he said, Haman, to the king in order to get his consent to kill the Jews. Verse 8, chapter 3. He said, "There's a certain people scattered and dispersed among the people in all the provinces of your kingdom. Their laws are different from all other peoples, and they do not keep the king's laws." Look at his conclusion. "Therefore, it is not fitting for the king to let them remain." He was explaining how the Jews were living at the time. They live by different laws. They live in all these different places in your kingdom. And by pointing that out, look at the conclusion he got to. You got to kill them. You got to get rid of them. And you have to destroy them because they do not keep the king's laws. And so ironically, in a similar way, Haman was just begging for his life as he was leading towards Esther. He fell over. We don't know exactly how it happened. But he was just trying to do what he was supposed to, that his plea for his life. But that innocent action was seen as an attack on the queen, as if the Jewish life back then was seen as an attack on the king's authority. And so Haman thereby increased the wrath of the king even more by doing something that was good in and of itself, but that was looked in very bad ways by the king. And the irony does not stop there, does it? Because he made the gallows to hang Mordecai and kill him there. We saw that at the end of chapter 5. But on that very thing and by that very method, Haman was punished for his own sins and he was penalized for his own evil. He was punished for his own sins and he was penalized for his evil by the very method he came up with to kill a precious man who stood up for God. And so we go to the second half of verse 8 and read through to the end of the chapter. And let me finish with this passage here. So verse 8. As the word left the king's mouth, they covered Haman's face. Now Harbona, one of the eunuchs, said to the king, "Look, the gallows 50 cubits high, which Haman made for Mordecai, who spoke good on the king's behalf, is standing at the house of Haman." Then the king said, "Hang him on it." So they hanged Haman on the gallows that he had prepared for Mordecai, and then the king's wrath subsided. Now, this is a sobering story that is somewhat shocking to us. It's simple because, well, the good people are saved and the bad people are punished. But this is quite complex and sobering in that it clearly reveals to us what will happen to those who oppose God's people, who oppose the people of our God. And as we meditate on this portion of the story, I think I want to glean or draw two important truths that I think are relevant to our Christian lives, and I believe we can apply them to us as individuals and also as a church. And so let me point out, as we look at the shocking end of the story, two important points that we can take away from chapter 7. And the first thing that I want to say is that what God is doing here through Esther is basically fulfilling his own promises for his own people. What God is doing here through Esther in terms of saving her people, the Jews, is basically God fulfilling his own promises. And I've mentioned as we began the sermon that Esther must have violated lots of laws even as she was trying to help other Jews, because she was hiding her Jewish identity. And as an exile, well, her obedience to the law of God was not the supreme example of how a righteous person would have lived. And so if we see her life in the light of the book of Moses and in the light of God's holy law, then we can all agree, I think, that she didn't deserve to be saved and glorified as she was in the story. And she didn't deserve to rise as a heroine in the history of Israel. But she had to be punished and humiliated, perhaps just like Haman had to, as a sinner before God's laws. Just like Haman, Esther was also a sinner before the law of God in some important respects. And we cannot see her as a sinless mediator who had a perfect life to be chosen and used as God's precious servant. She was a sinner before God. And we should not overlook that broader context that makes up the story, that makes up the fabric of this redemptive history recorded in the Old Testament. And so even though the sense of "my people" was really strong in Esther's heart, and we can learn so much from that, but even then, God's own sense of "my people" was a lot stronger. God's sense of "I will save my people" was a lot more stronger and deeper. And God's desire to save his people was what actually made this reversal possible in this great narrative. It was God's desire to protect and save and redeem his people that made this thing possible in terms of reversing the order and bringing the judgment upon the wicked who opposed God's precious Israel. God's commitment to save and redeem his people surpassed Esther's commitment to save her own people. And I think a place like Isaiah 43, not Isaiah 53, but Isaiah 43, is crystal clear that God is the main protector and God is the main advocate. And so I want to read a few verses from Isaiah 43. Isaiah was written before Esther, so we can, as we read Esther, we can remember these promises that God gave to Israel, because promises like these are form the background to these redemptive histories. And so Isaiah 43, verse 1 to 4. This is God saying to Israel, "Fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by your name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I'll be with you. And through the rivers, they shall not overflow you. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned, nor shall the flame scorch you. For I am the Lord, your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. I gave Egypt for your ransom, Ethiopia and Seba in your place. Since you were precious in my sight, you have been honored, and I have loved you. And therefore, I'll give men for you and people for your life. So God has redeemed you. If you trust Jesus as your Savior, if you belong to Christ by faith, God has redeemed you. God has called you, and God has honored you, and God has loved you in Jesus Christ. And you have to understand that, as Esther had to remember and believe those promises. So even when your friends and families have failed to protect you from harm and danger, well, God still protected you. It was God who saved you, and it was God who redeemed you. Esther was saved, and her wish was granted, not just because she was liked by the king or by anything that's playing at the human level, but primarily because God was fulfilling his promise, and he was displaying his faithfulness for a people who constantly failed to obey his will, and for a people who also sinned against his perfect law. And in addition to that, I also want to say as a second point as we close, that just like a few important things happened between the first banquet and the second banquet that intensified Haman's humiliation, like the exaltation of Mordecai and the revelation of Esther, all of those things happened in the day or two between the first and the second banquet. Just like that, our Lord Jesus will allow certain things to happen between his first and second coming so that Satan and everyone who follows him will undergo a glorious humiliation at the end, so that they face a glorious humiliation at the end and reap what they sowed. At the coming of Jesus Christ, the smoke of people's torment will rise higher than the pole that Haman set up. And those people who worship the beast and stand as the enemy of God will be humiliated, not privately and quietly, but publicly and visibly. God will not forget the evil that's done to his people in this human history. And our God will surely bring punishment and justice on those who oppose God and his people, partly in this life that we have, but ultimately at the coming of our Lord Jesus at the end of all history. And so if you know anyone around you who is refusing to put their trust in Christ, who's refusing to acknowledge God and obey his law, well, pray for them. Pray for them so that they could avoid the ultimate wrath of God that's coming to them. We don't know when our Lord will come again. And so if you know anyone around them, pray for them and share the gospel so that they could also be invited into the people of God and receive the redemption that our God delights to give. And if that's you, if you are not sure about Jesus Christ and hesitant to put your trust in him, well, let me encourage you also to make a decision to make Jesus Christ or receive Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, because he is, and because he died on the cross to forgive you of your sins, and because he wants to stand for you on that very cross as your advocate. So Christ is your advocate, Christ is your mediator, and Christ is your protector. And you need to stand for him as he stands for you. So do what you can to bring honor to bring honor to Christ our Lord and good to the Church of Jesus Christ. And please do also remember that God made many promises to save you and to protect you. And if you are ever protected from the evil one this week, remember to praise God for those things. And let's pray. Our gracious Father, we thank you for today where we could come together to this place of worship and go deep into your word and discover therein the grace that you share with us in Jesus Christ, our Lord. We thank you for teaching us through Esther 7 that those who oppose God will be punished, but those who stand for you and with you will eventually be lifted up in glory, just like Mordecai and Esther were lifted up. Father, help us continue to stand up for you as we remember that you are working for us. And even when the world is against us, as long as we belong to Christ, well, who can really be against us? So, Father, increase our faith and hope and love of Jesus Christ as we spend the rest of the week. And please protect us from evil also, and help us give you praise for your protection. Father, we thank you. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.